Sorry about that.
So, but there is not an us versus them. We're all in the same camp. And it's interesting, too, because Paul mentions in Corinthians that divisions can be a good thing. And the reason they're a good thing, because it can separate what is right from what is not right. And in a minor way, that's part of what we're discussing, and that's the light step that we want to take when we discuss our differences, because it's within the household of faith we have these discussions. It's not a rock-throwing exercise. It's not a spiritual exercise that says I'm more mature than you or better than you. But nonetheless, it's not something that we have to shy away from. It's uncomfortable sometimes because people get emotional, and we ought not be those kinds of people. If we do, we need to swallow twice and pray for God's mercy as we talk to other people who are of differing position. But nonetheless, we should stand for the truth and let the Spirit of the living God persuade people from the truth of God's word. So when it comes to the hermeneutic, that's where we part company. That's the difference. So they depart from the literal, historical, grammatical method of biblical interpretation, and they use that they normally use in these non-prophetic passages, and they employ a method of spiritualizing that looks past the plain meaning of the text to find a deeper spiritual meaning. And I say the plain meaning because that's probably a good phrase we should, you know, we should get used to and we should use. Although we do believe and we do hold to the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, it may be better understood if we say that we're seeking the plain meaning of Scripture, because we do recognize that there are various literary devices that we use in our communication and that the authors of the Bible, the human authors, did use as well in their giving of prophetic passages as well as other passages. You've heard the phrase probably a lot, and it's something that you also should be aware of, and that's if the plain sense of a passage makes sense, seek no other sense, because any other sense is nonsense. In a nutshell, that really encapsulates the hermeneutic of the understanding the plain meaning of Scripture. And that is the hallmark of the premillennialist, and particularly the dispensationalist, because we hold to that seeking after the plain meaning of Scripture throughout every genre of Scripture. You know, there's different books in the Bible, and they have a different slant on things. And we've got to be careful that the folks who spiritualize, their theology has become their hermeneutic. And we don't want to be guilty of that. We want to let the Bible speak. We want to understand how to rightly divide the truth. And if a truth is going against our framework of theology, then we don't change our way of looking at the truth. We have to change what? Our theology. That's right. We've got to be able to be humble enough to say, I need to address that issue and see how it fits in to everything else. And if it doesn't, then maybe our whole theology needs to come down. And that's a frightening position when you've labored over years of your Christian life to understand much of God's word, and somebody comes along, like maybe if you were raised or born again and you weren't familiar with doctrines of grace, and then somebody explains those things and you realize they're true, that affects so many other aspects of your Christian theology, and you don't want to let go. And you fight the fight because you're uncomfortable having to change your theology. And that's a deep and a long struggle, but it's a deeply rewarding one as well, because God honors the truth of his word. So we've got to be people who yield to those pressures, if you will, when the Spirit brings to mind an issue where our theology is wrong. But we don't change the hermeneutic in order to change the implication of a passage that would require us to change our theology. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yes. All right. You know, the folks who embrace this spiritualization, I think there's a tendency to avoid the plain meaning of Scripture because it countermands their theology. And so it becomes incumbent on them then to make the prophetic passages mean something other than what the author intended to convey in the ordinary, everyday usage of the language that the author is using. And I think that's expressed, I'm going to quote a couple of people, and we're going to be naming names, not because they're, you know, America's Most Wanted, but we want to understand that they're folks who have gone on record saying things, and we should pay attention to those things, understand the implications, and if that leads you astray, we need to call that out. There's a gentleman, Kim Riddlebarger, has a blog, and he's an amillennialist, but he's a born-again believer. So he espouses this hermeneutic of, and I'll use the word reinterpretation, and this is what he writes. He says, "But eschatological themes are reinterpreted in the New Testament, where we are told these Old Testament images are types and shadows of the glorious realities that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This literal interpretation of the Bible leaves dispensationalists frequently stuck in the awkward position of insisting on an Old Testament interpretation of a prophetic theme that has been reinterpreted in the New Testament in the light of the Messianic age, which dawned in Jesus Christ." Now, what is he saying there? What he's saying there is that the New Testament now is going to be used as the standard by which you are to understand the Old Testament, which means that when the authors of the Old Testament, the human authors, were writing whatever scripture they were writing and dealing with prophetic passages, that what they wrote and what they understood they were writing is not really what was meant. So in the ordinary, everyday, common usage of language, the plain meaning of the text is not at all what God meant to convey. And in some way, that impugns God, because it attacks, like we talked last week, the perspicacity of Scripture, that God was able to protect his word, that he was able to give his word, his divine word, and at the same time, he was unable to be clear. And yet we know that's not true. We know that the Bible is clear. We know that words mean things, and that the everyday, common, ordinary usage of language is a bedrock of communication. Without that, there's no hope of communication. We're talking two different languages when words don't mean what they mean. And that's unfortunate, because that's what is embraced by people who spiritualize. And oftentimes it's with a certain dignity that you almost feel like you don't want to assail. But it is such a basic an error that we need to point that out. Because once you depart on how you interpret Scripture, you're going to wind up in two different spots. All of a sudden, you can construct an argument that sounds incredibly good and solid and looks like it has biblical support. But that now has taken the plain meaning of Scripture and substituted the plain meaning of Scripture with some other esoteric meaning. You have a question or comment?
No. I have comments, but I have a question.
You want to comment on? I've seen.
I was thinking about that, because this last semester, my doctoral studies, the how to interpret Old Testament, and the idea that you brought out that reading back into the Old Testament, we read our New Testament understanding back into the Old Testament, and that's how we come to understanding the. Asking the guys who do that, why would you do that? And they said, well, this is what helps us understand God's intent. And we would say, well, no, you're adding to God's intent by inserting ideas. You are going beyond the text. And their response to us would be, no, you, by limiting the text, are limiting God to a, really, what's known as a flat level. You're just limiting God to a flat understanding. That is the understanding of the Old Testament author. And we are going beyond. We're showing God's fuller intent as he explains into the New Testament. And what we want to help understand here is, can God and does God, or would they say it this way, is God able to communicate his message through the human author? And we say, absolutely. He is able, and that is the meaning of the text, his communication through the human author. And that's how he works. So we don't know all the details on who, but what was to take place, how it was to take place. Clearly, that's what God communicated to the Old Testament author. So those are just some thoughts on that now.
Amen. And this is so basic, it's so very important. They say, well, why are we talking about that eschatology class? Because really, that's basic, and that's important for every aspect of our Christian life. And so what is shocking in some regard is when you read all these authors relative to any non-prophetic passage, you'll see they make very good sense, and they apply hermeneutics that we would say, amen, that's the plain meaning of that scripture. There's no question that that's where that's headed. But for some reason, they depart from that, and we'll talk about what that reason is. Mark, you had a comment?
Do you intend to go into examples?
Actually, next semester, I intend to do an Old Testament exegesis class, where I'm going to take David and Goliath example and a few others and show the different hermeneutics as it plays out in those examples. So yeah, we'll be able to illustrate this in the months to come.
I'm thinking they may use as an example when Malachi 4 says that he will send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, that they would say, well, Jesus said that John the Baptist fulfilled that, that it wasn't actual, literally Elijah coming back, but that that was fulfilled in John the Baptist, and use that as their justification for their hermeneutic.
Mm-hmm. Now, if we caught what Vinny said, behind what he had said was that they're using the New Testament to interpret the Old. That's ultimately what is applied here. That's exactly the hermeneutic when you take a New Testament passage and read it back into the Old. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Remember when Paul was saying, you know, you don't muzzle the ox when he's threshing. And he says, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? And they take that and say, well, that's the meaning of what was given back in the Levitical law. And you realize, no, that's not what was written back then. They were talking about literal oxen. They were talking about not muzzling the ox. They were talking about letting the ox be able to eat of the fruit of his labor. And Paul's making an application in the New Testament. See, the pastor is the same way. The man who's bringing the Word of God should earn his living from the people who benefit spiritually from the Word of God that's being brought to them. So it's an application. But they've used that to reinterpret the Old Testament. At that particular point in time now, where are the rules of interpretation? And words don't mean what they mean. And so it's a free-for-all. Mark, did you have another comment?
Do they put this under the umbrella of this perspective they have? They have progressive revelation?
I think there is the thought that is true, and how you define that is important. It doesn't mean something, obviously, that God's continuing to make revelation today. The thinking is that as time goes on, we have a better understanding and appreciation, and as chronologically the Word was written, things were fleshed out. But like we spoke of before, that does not mean that you violate the hermeneutic of Scripture interprets Scripture, because it's antecedent Scripture interprets Scripture. What the author said first has kind of set the guidelines for what comes later. So you cannot take a New Testament phrase, if you will, that's found in maybe the Septuagint in the Old Testament, and now apply the meaning that you see in the New Testament to the Old Testament. It doesn't work that way. But that's the subtleties and we'll get into a little bit more of that. I don't want to start getting into the minutiae, because we're going to get lost. And the important thing is that there's a charge oftentimes leveled against the premillennialist and says, well, you guys are not strict literalists either. And I think that seems to be an attempt by some to make room for their spiritualizing hermeneutic. The thinking behind that charge is probably that we beat that drum for the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, and yet we don't practice what we preach, because we allow for figures of speech. We recognize those literary tools that we use today and that the biblical writers also used. So I guess for the sake of clarity, it may be better that we understand that we're seeking after the plain meaning of Scripture. Unlike those who oppose the premillennial position, we don't change our hermeneutic when we consider prophetic scriptures. So we're looking for the plain meaning. But by the same token, we do recognize that there are various literary devices that, you know, are inherent in communication. And on top of that, we also recognize and acknowledge that the Bible has a variety of books that are of different genre or types. There are historical narratives like Acts and Genesis. There's books of wisdom like Proverbs. And then there's books of poetry like Psalms. And, of course, there's prophetic books and prophetic sections within books. But so different books have a different genre, a different category, different type, if you will. And that will guard our expectations as to how we should understand those books. In other words, the books of poetry, as an example, the Psalms, they're more prone to be using figures of speech more regularly than, say, a historic narrative, which is laying out what's transpired historically, events that unfold and responses to those events, not looking behind them, but just laying those things out. So we see that the writers of Scripture use those literary tools as well. Figures of speech, as an example, if you read, if you have your Bible, could you open up to Psalm 91, verse 4? And here's a good example of a poetic book that is using a figure of speech that we would acknowledge is a figure of speech, but there still is a plain meaning behind the text that we're looking to understand. So in Psalm 91, verse 4, we read, "He will cover you," speaking of God, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." Now, first thing is we understand that that's a metaphor, because none of us is going to think that based upon this that God is a large chicken. He doesn't have pinions and wings, and he's not like a mother hen walking out in the barnyard trying to gather us all like little chicks. We understand that's a metaphor. We understand that is using two dissimilar things to make a point. And so it's using one thing as a means to convey a concept about another thing. We understand that, even as a, you know, premillennialist and as someone who believes in the literal interpretation of Scripture, we understand that there are these figures of speech. But that does not negate our hermeneutic. That doesn't negate the fact that we're looking to ascertain the plain meaning of Scripture. So the bottom line is, we don't have a wooden literalism where we rigidly adhere to that no matter what the book is, no matter what the words say. That's not exact. That's not where we come down. So the idea, once again, is that we're looking for the plain meaning of the text. And we also recognize, too, that the Bible uses typologies. You know, they spoke of one thing in the sense of it foreshadowing something later that would come. An example of that would be the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb. And we read in the Old Testament in Exodus 12 how God inaugurates the Passover celebration. And there is a certain criterion that God gives for choosing a lamb, and then a certain procedure that you're to follow in preparing that lamb and then sacrificing that lamb. And then we understand later in the New Testament that that is a type of Christ. Now, when we say that, we don't negate the plain meaning of what happened in Exodus, that there was literally a lamb, literally 1 year old, literally without blemish, and they had a way of dealing with that, bringing it into the house and loving it and letting it become close and near and dear to them, and then they would slaughter it. And then they, so there was a prescribed methodology here, but while all those things literally were true, it was a type, a foreshadowing of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't negate that other literary tool. We all understand that. And there's many other types of fulfillments like that. There's a type and then the fulfillment in the New Testament, what they would call the anti-type. So in this particular case, of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. So the bottom line is that figures of speech, typology, metaphor, similes, other literary tools, we recognize this as valid ways to communicate meaning. But in contradistinction to that, nowhere in Scripture do we ever find a literary tool known as spiritualization. that is a deeper meaning that transcends or supersedes the plain meaning of the text. So while as a literalist we understand the employ of these literary tools, one of those is not found in the Bible, and that's the spiritualization that is used by those who hold to non-premillennial position. Now, if that's true, and it is, how did we get the idea that spiritualizing a text is a valid hermeneutical methodology? So in order to get that answer, we need to look at church history. And this is why this class is going to be a little different from the other ones, because we're going to be talking about history. And if history bores you, then you may want to get another cup of coffee. So when it comes to premillennialism, we can trace the history of premillennialism back to the early church. And on the onset, I want to say that history is not authoritative, but it can be affirming. So simply because something happened way back when, at the very start, does not in and of itself lend validity to that position, because the possibility still exists that they were wrong, right? It's important for us to know that. We all want to rush to history and say, well, this doctrine's been around for millions of years, or this doctrine's been around for... Well, there is a point to be made there, that history can be affirming. It can be something that adds to the position to which you hold. But in and of itself, it is not authoritative. Simply, we're looking for the theology that predates all other theologies, and then that, by virtue of its early inception, would mean that it's authoritative. That's not true. That's fallacious. So we're going to labor over some of these things, but I want you to understand that it's not for the purpose of saying that it's authoritative, simply because history bears out the fact that premillennialism was the eschatological position of the early church. Back then, it was referred to as, if you're reading any documents or whatnot, you may not see the word premillennial, but you will find the word kiliasm. And that's the Greek reference to 1,000. Kilias is 1,000. And it's referencing a literal 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on this earth. So it was known in early church history as kiliasm. Now, all of these sources I'm going to quote are non-canonical. They're not in the Bible, but even the fact that they're extra-biblical, they still bear a certain weight on the argument, if you will. They lend weight to substantiate the premillennial position, because they speak historically of what was happening at that time. But I just want to make sure that we understand we're not quoting these sources as being canonical, as having the authority of Scripture. They're not on a par with Scripture, and not close. But the sheer weight of the volume of all these historical writings lend much weight to the premillennial position. So there's this epistle of Barnabas that was written sometime between 70 and 130 AD, very early in church history. And that's generally regarded as being premillennial in its flavor. But there's a lot of dispute there among the folks who spiritualize passages and say nothing is clear cut from that. But I just mentioned that it seems like those who are very familiar with that passage and really do not have an axe to grind would say that it's premillennial in its flavor. We go to Justin Martyr, which is probably a familiar name for us. His life spanned from 100 to 165 AD. And in his writings, he was clearly premillennial. One of the writings that is extant and existent today is this dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, with whom he is defending the Christian faith. So Justin Martyr is known as an apologist because he spent much of his life defending the Christian faith. And he writes in this dialogue to Trypho, he says, "But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare." Well, that's pretty unequivocal that his position was clearly premillennial, that he understood it to be a literal 1,000 years, and that he was speaking of an earthly kingdom. Irenaeus is another church father, dated like 155 to 230. And he was discipled by Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John. So we see that there's some substance to his testimony as well. He writes in the last five chapters of his writing that's termed Against Heresies, and he's writing about the Apostle John. And he says, John, therefore, did distinctly foresee the first resurrection of the just and the inheritance in the kingdom of the earth. And then he concludes by saying, what the prophets have prophesied concerning it, meaning the kingdom, harmonize with John's vision. Then he goes on to declare further, but when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom. So we're starting to see a weight of evidence that's supporting a literal 1,000-year kingdom designated on this earth, a physical kingdom that will be a part of Christ's millennial kingdom in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Another writer, Tertullian, dated similarly, 160 to 230 AD, he writes, but we do confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth, although before heaven, only in another state of existence, inasmuch as it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years in the divinely built city of Jerusalem, let down from heaven, which the apostle, he's referencing John, also calls our mother from above, and while declaring that our citizenship is in heaven, he predicts of it that it is really a city in heaven. This both Ezekiel had knowledge of and the apostle John beheld. Once again, speaking of a literal 1,000-year period of the millennial kingdom. The last quote I want to give is Lactantius, who is dated a little later, 250 to 330 AD, and he wrote, but when the 1,000 years shall be completed, the world shall be renewed by God, and the heavens shall be folded together, and the earth shall be changed, and God shall transform men into the similitude of angels, and they shall be white as snow, and they shall always be employed in the sight of the Almighty, and shall make offerings to their Lord and serve him forever. Now, none of these authors that we're quoting were spot on all of their theology. And people can look at what they've written and find flaws and errors that we would say today are pretty obvious issues. But they had not yet been settled in church history, and they may have held to a differing view on something or other, but not on the main orthodox positions. And the most important point I just want to make is that all of them are saying the same things. There's unequivocal evidence that historically, the premillennial position, a literal 1,000-year kingdom on this earth, is a hallmark of early church history. Now, about the 3rd century, this chiliasm, as it's known, or millennialism, began to lose some of its influence. And the reason it lost some of its influence is because they perverted the bliss of the millennial kingdom to the point where it became an excess of eat and drink and be merry. And that turned off a lot of mainstream Christians. And the truth of the blessings of that 1,000-year reign of Christ became the basis for those excesses of materialism to the point of debauchery. And right-minded Christians understood that. And so by the beginning of the 3rd century, Egyptian theologians, Clement and Origen, were voicing their opposition to chiliasm, and they were very influential. And they were influenced by the Alexandrian school of theology in Egypt, and they were developing this spiritualization methodology, which now Clement and Origen embraced and sought to shoehorn in some way these prophetic passages into that way of thinking, into that hermeneutic. So by the 4th century now, chiliasm was falling out of favor, and Augustine, a familiar name, who lived from 354 to 430, he systematized this growing opposition into what we now know as amillennialism. He wasn't the originator of amillennialism, but he's often termed the father of amillennialism because he systematized these things and wrote against it. Now, I want to point out two things that I found to be very interesting. is about Augustine, and this is from his own writings, we'll see this. But first, he nonetheless still held to a literal 1,000-year kingdom. He didn't spiritualize the kingdom. He still believed it was literally 1,000 years. And the second idea is that he was a premillenarian prior to moving away from that camp. So he embraced this chiliasm, this very chiliasm, which later in his ministry he wrote against. There's a book on a commentary on Revelation called The City of God, in addressing Revelation 20 verses the first 7 verses. This is a protracted text I want to read, and I don't want to bore you with this, but it's important for us to understand that the father of amillennialism got to his position after leaving premillennialism. And you'll notice from this quote that he got there not by realizing that premillennialism was against Scripture, but rather he got there because of the excesses that these chiliasts were preaching, that there was this physical excess of blessings during the millennial kingdom. So he writes this. He says, "Now those who on the strength of this passage," speaking of Revelation 20, the first 7 verses, "Now those who on the strength of this passage got the notion that the first resurrection was to be a bodily one were influenced in this direction mainly by the matter of 1,000 years. The notion was that the saints were destined to so enjoy a protracted Sabbath of repose, a holy leisure. That is, after the labors of the 6,000 years stretching from the creation of man, his great sin and merited expulsion from the happiness of paradise into the unhappiness of this mortal life. The interpretation was worked out in the light of the scripture text, 1 day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as 1 day. Thus, there was supposed to follow upon the 6,000 years, taken as 6 days, a 7th day, or Sabbath, taking up the last 1,000, and to be given over to the resurrecting saints for celebration. One might put up with such an interpretation if it included belief in some spiritual delights accruing to the saints from the Lord's company during the Sabbath rest. In fact, I myself at one time accepted such an opinion. But when these interpreters say that the rising saints are to spend their time in limitless gormandizing with such heaps of food and drink as not only go beyond all sense of decent restraint, but go utterly beyond belief, then such an interpretation becomes wholly unacceptable save to the carnal minded." So what he's saying there is he once was premillennialist, but the reason he left was not because of scriptural evidence to the contrary, but rather what was being promoted at that time as what the premillennial kingdom was. So, in order to get to his position, he adopted the spiritualization techniques that were being refined in this Alexandrian school and had influenced him, and that's why, through his systemizing of the amillennial position, he became known as the father of that. There are others today, indeed, who do not subscribe to the literal historical, grammatical, hermeneutic when they interpret prophetic passages, but they do recognize that if you are faithfully consistent in understanding the plain meaning of the text, that you, too, would be a premillennialist. I think that's a pretty amazing comment coming from folks who do not espouse that hermeneutic when it comes to prophetic passages. Oswald Alice has said this: "The Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, cannot be regarded as having been fulfilled or being capable of fulfillment in this present age." So he recognizes, as an amillennialist, he recognizes that the Old Testament prophecies, if they're literally interpreted in the plain, ordinary meaning of the text, that they have not been fulfilled at the present time, nor can they be fulfilled in this present age. So it seems that that may be part of the motivation to reject the hermeneutic. Another amillennial author, Floyd Hamilton, he writes, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures. That was the kind of messianic kingdom that the Jews of the time of Christ were looking for on the basis of a literal interpretation of the Old Testament." So we've said all these things just to say that, that all this extra biblical evidence and people who were bulwarks of the faith in the early church held to a premillennial eschatology in which there was a literal, earthly, physical kingdom that was going to last 1,000 years. Any questions or comments?
Clint? I think that people get off track and start spiritualizing because they feel like maybe they're even limiting God or putting God in a box, and maybe that's why people think that you can still speak in tongues. And, you know, and it seems, in one sense, I could see where you're just, okay, it's just the Bible, then God's only limited to what's within the Bible and those types of things. To me, that's how it seems like they could easily get off track, like almost like we're limiting God and his capabilities.
I want to be careful because I'm more inclined to think that rather than that, when it comes to eschatology, that it's more people are beholden to their theology.
Okay.
Because when you speak of the doctrines of grace in soteriology, I think we all understand what those are, oftentimes that spills over into other doctrines. And the clear lines between, let's say, soteriology and ecclesiology and they bleed over, and so they have a tendency to, as an example, covenant theology holds to a covenant of redemption, a covenant of grace, a covenant of works. And even though those things are not explicitly mentioned in Scripture, they've deduced them from indications in Scripture. Excuse me, but I think it is less sure than, let's say, the idea of a Trinity. The Trinity, the word Trinity is not found in the Word. We all know that. And yet the Bible is replete with evidence that clearly, doesn't suggest, but clearly indicates that God is a triunity in being. That there's God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons separate, distinct, and yet co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal, together they're God. Whereas when you believe in the covenant of redemption, that now becomes your constraint. That's the glasses through which people have a tendency to spiritualize in order to not violate that. Mark?
I can say that when it comes to interpretation, a lot of times we see problems in the world and we think we got to fix it and we come up with new ideas. Look at Augustine. The problem that he saw was rampant immorality in the pursuit of earthly things. He said, well, this is a problem. We can't have people just running after carnal desires and giving in willy-nilly to all the things that this world has to offer. But what's going to happen? Everyone's going to become worldly. So what do we do to fix it? Well, we say this is, we don't present the kingdom as, you know, a place of bliss. We now spiritualize the idea to pursue holiness. Instead of saying, I see a problem, the heart inclination towards worldliness. What do I do to solve that problem? Well, I look to the text to see what the Bible says about guarding the heart against worldliness. Now that's what I preach. He didn't do that. He said, no, I got to change how we view the Scripture so that we can keep people from certain errors. So I think what happens to us a lot of times is we have certain, whether it's a theological presupposition, whether it's just a carnal a desire or a fear, that starts to influence how we handle the Scripture. Now the question at hand for us is, how do we know we're right? Now, how do we know that's what God wanted us to do there? That question doesn't get asked. And instead, what happens, you develop a theology, you go down the road, and you just embrace these new ideas. Why? Because you're guarding against your fear or whatever. And if you look historically, this is a lot of what you see developing.
Good. And I would say, too, that the real problem was that both violated the hermeneutic, okay, which is, I think, what you're saying, you know? Those that were saying that 1,000 years was going to be a time of excess completely missed what the Scriptures were saying about that millennial kingdom. So they violated that their hermeneutic in coming to that conclusion. And then in response to that, Augustine did the same thing, had to change his hermeneutic. And I think there's a...
Augustine was actually... rebutting heretics, which we would get in line and agree with him in the refutation of the heretics.
But he used the wrong club to do it.
And it highlights the importance of sticking to the same hermeneutic.
Yeah.
Because I think, as Mark just said, we can fall into that. You know, we want to, you know, come up with our idea of what we think is right, And when we start changing how we interpret the word, we're opening ourselves up to all kinds of problems.
Amen.
People often start with a theological presupposition or a concept that they want, that they believe in. Now we just have to go to Scripture to support my idea. So they will reinterpret terms in order to justify their position that they don't want to let go of. And I find it's often the pride of man or the agenda of man that will cause him or lead him to reinterpret the plain sense of terms in order to support a doctrine, whether it's pedo-baptism or whether it's amillennialism. Origen's ideas were borrowed by the Catholic Church that would want to justify their kingdom that they're establishing, as it were, and would redefine terms to do that.
Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, what we're saying really is that the theology has become the hermeneutic, and we want to be careful not to fall victim to that. So it's a vigilant watch we've got to make, that the plain meaning of Scripture, we let the Scripture speak. That then frames our theology. But when it finds, when we can't fit that into our theology, you don't change the Scripture, and you don't change the plain meaning of the Scripture. What you do is change your theology. And that's really the heart and soul of these things. When it comes to covenant theology, that is the heart and soul of their theology. It's all laudable. It's a good thing, the covenant of redemption. And there's some very sound and biblical truths contained in those things. But at the end of the day, they cannot constrain our thinking when it comes to biblical interpretation. In other words, we can't be a slave to our theology. We've got to let the text speak. Granted, none of the Bible is ever going to speak against covenant theology. But the whole idea of God's redemptive work throughout all of history is not necessarily the framework within all of Scripture must now be found. I want to take a look at, in our last few minutes that we have together, of some Old Testament and New Testament passages. We're just going to read these because we're trying to set the stage for next week when we talk more specifically about premillennial dispensationalism. And these are passages that in the plain and ordinary sense, when we read these, we will see that they are speaking of a literal kingdom, a physical kingdom with certain characteristics on this earth. So the first passage would be in Isaiah chapter 9 in the first 7 verses. And in the interest of time, I'm going to read these. So while you're looking for those, Isaiah 9, the first 7 verses says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall," speaking of God, "but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest." Now, what is that referencing? Anybody?
Christ bringing the gospel to the Gentiles.
Amen. That's exactly right. What's interesting about the Word of God, oftentimes, as we read the narrative, we have a tendency to think that the event is speaking of one event in a period of time. And yet oftentimes, in prophetic passages, you'll note that the passage itself now has jumped from one period of time to another period of time of fulfillment, but it escapes our notice. And so, but this is speaking of Christ's coming. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And then in verse 4, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So it's speaking now of not only the first advent of Christ, but it's also speaking of his second advent, in which the kingdom will be established. Characteristics of that kingdom are found in Isaiah chapter 11. If we go to Isaiah 11 and we read the first 10 verses, we read, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And you can see that, just the indications there, that those events and those conditions have never prevailed on the earth up to this point. So it has to be pointing to a future kingdom. I mean, now today somebody might make the comment that, you know, the leopard does lie down with the young goat, but typically it's inside the leopard. But that won't be the case here. The next verse I want to flip over to is Zechariah. If we go back to Zechariah, that's the book just before the only Italian book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
So could you just briefly say, like, this Isaiah 11, what would an amillennialist then say? Because, like, to us, it's very clear that that's talking about literal things. So would they say, oh, so that means that, what would they say that the leopard and the lamb and all that means?
Well,
they would spiritual.
The tendency would be to go to the New Testament and find a passage that they then could read that passage through those glasses. They're not going to read that passage and understand the plain meaning of that, because, like we just read from Floyd Hamilton and Oswald Allis and probably others, at least those guys had the intellectual honesty to write, that if we understand the Old Testament in a literal fashion, we're all going to be premillennialists. So they understand that full well. But the pickle is they abandon that hermeneutic. So what their understanding is going to be flavored by what they find in the New Testament as a measure of a consistent application of their theology. I can't tell you specifically, but here again, keep in mind that the rules of spiritualization are not hard and fast. So you're going to wind up with a guy who might be in the spiritualization camp and hold to two different, three different, four different understandings of a passage, because once you abandon the rules of hermeneutics, the plain meaning of the text, then who becomes the authority? The guy who's promulgating such a thought, because he's got these ideas and he's justifying them with his theology. And that's the danger. I don't think anybody is proud in this regard. I don't think that we're trying to set up folks who spiritualize as being anything less than humble servants of Christ with a track record of faithfulness. It's just one of those blind spots that they've gotten into it, and they're so deep into it that it will take a monumental work of God in their hearts to open their eyes to that they might abandon those things.
In a case like this, the wolf doesn't mean a wolf. It means a bad person that will be, I've heard Harold Camping say that the wolf and all these other images here represent people that are converted and therefore can get along with each other after conversion.
I'll reserve comment. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 9 through 21. Keeping in mind, we're talking about Old Testament passages now that are referencing a physical earthly kingdom, and that if you take plain meaning of these scriptures, you have to come to that conclusion because words mean things. So Zechariah 14, 9 through 21, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. And several New Testament passages I just want to cover real quickly before we run out of time here. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right. Now he's speaking in the future. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Luke 22, 29 and 30. Luke chapter 22, 29 and 30, where he writes, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So all that is yet future. And then, of course, we all are familiar with Acts chapter 1, when the apostles spent 40 days with Jesus as he talked to them about the kingdom and their query in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They had a clear and a plain understanding that it was a physical earthly kingdom. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." These are just some of the scriptures to which we can point that substantiate the millennial kingdom and the premillennial position. Any other questions or comments before we close? All right, can we close in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for your goodness, your kindness. Pray, Father, for an understanding of your truth. Not that we would wield it as a club, but that we would be comforted by the truth of your word, and that your word, as it rings true in our lives, would indeed ring true on our lips, that we would be faithful stewards of all you've entrusted to us, even in anticipation of the day when this kingdom, your kingdom, will indeed be realized on this earth to your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.